You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you would, please stand with me for the reading this morning. We'll be reading from Genesis chapter 18, beginning at verse 16. Genesis 18, 16. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will again speak, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Lord, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. You may be seated.
Let's pray yet one more time. Oh Lord, you are righteous, and your word is true. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Our zeal for your truth consumes us. Oh Lord, your promise is well tried, and we love them, oh Lord. Now we ask, oh Lord, for that great work of your Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, as we hear the word of God today. We ask that in your holy name. Amen. Well, in his letter to the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul tells us that the invisible attributes of God, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that God has made. King David, that sweet psalmist of Israel, would agree with Paul when he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork." My friends, the transcendent grandeur of God is so wonderfully put on display through the vast, immeasurable expanse of this universe that God has created. And the purple mountain's majesty that so many of us grew up singing about in school was meant to point us to the magnificence of our Creator. The unchanging faithfulness of God is paraded before our watching eyes every single morning without fail as the sunrise comes from the east. And God's abundant benevolence is clearly displayed through the gentle or even not so gentle rains that water our crops and fill our streams with goodness. Day after day, this creation speaks. Night after night, it pours forth knowledge. And God tells us that there is no language in which the voice of God is not heard. In light of this glorious revelation, Romans 1:20 tells us that mankind is without excuse. They are without excuse because God has graciously revealed himself through his wondrous creation. And all men are responsible. Yes, all men are accountable to know God by that which he has created. This divine design in creation has been categorized by theologians as general revelation, simply because all men in every age and every location can look up into the skies, look at the stars, and see the glory of God. We can all go and taste the goodness of God's provision and the abundance of produce that he has filled the earth with. In addition to this general revelation, God has blessed us with what theologians will call special revelation. You see, throughout history, God has revealed himself to men and women of his own choosing in a variety of ways that include theophanies, which are appearances of God throughout history. He has given dreams and visions to his servants, the prophets, and all of these have been recorded for us in the Bible, the inspired, infallible, and all-sufficient Word of God. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways," which we have just mentioned, "God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world." This morning, I would like us to consider a few of the vast and glorious attributes of God that are revealed in this foundational book of Genesis, especially those that are revealed in chapter 18. But looking back, in the opening verses of chapter 1 in Genesis, we discovered that God is the eternal, omnipotent, all-glorious creator, the source, the spring of both spiritual and biological life. And we saw his essential goodness put on display for us through the things that he has made. If you remember when we were going through the 6 days of creation, the work of God was summed up with these words, "And it was good." And so the creation reflects the goodness of God. As the narrative of Genesis continued, we learned that our Creator is a faithful, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, if you remember from our previous study, in the opening verses of chapter 18, Moses highlighted for us two essential attributes of God. In the annunciation of Isaac's birth, God revealed his omniscience, that is, his unlimited knowledge. And at the same time, we see the omnipotence, and that is the unlimited power of God, as Isaac is conceived from two people who had no ability whatsoever to bring forth a child. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 10, we read, "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." There was a rhetorical question that we read together the last time we were here, and that rhetorical question spoke of God's omnipotence. It says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And the answer, of course, is no. No, our God can do anything that he desires in his holiness and in his great power. Now, because God is all-powerful, he was not moved by the frailty. He was not deterred by the inability of Sarah's body or Abraham's body. Their biological condition in no way prevented the promises of God from being faithfully fulfilled. Well, this morning, as we move on to the second half of Genesis chapter 18, the words of Moses continue to uncover more and more of God's glorious attributes. The conversation that takes place here between Abraham and his otherworldly guests as they are departing reveals two attributes that we'll focus on this morning. First, we will see the righteousness of God, and then, of course, we will see the justice of God brought forth for us in the text. And so the second half of chapter 18 naturally breaks down into two parts, as Luke was reading for us this morning. The first part is Abraham's privileged position, and the second part is Abraham's persistent prayer. Those are our two titles in which we will hang our outline this morning. We begin with Abraham's privileged position. Now, as we return to this chapter, we find Abraham, who is ever the good host, escorting his heavenly guests along the path as they departed from his encampment. And having just dined with God, Abraham can now be found walking with God like his ancestor Enoch in chapter 5, who walked with God and was not because God took him. Well, Abraham here is walking with God and with those two guests that were with him along the way. And I imagine at this point that Abraham must have been feeling pretty good. I certainly would have. Not only had he experienced an afternoon of sweet communion with the holy God, but he also received confirmation that his long-awaited offspring, Isaac, would be born within a coming year. And yet, as he escorted his guests along the way, These guests seem to be a bit distracted, you might say. These three heavenly travelers kept on looking off into the distance, gazing down, if you will, at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were on the plains. And then the Lord turned to the two men who escorted him and said to them something that immediately moved Abraham from joy to apprehension. He said these words, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Now, frankly, if I were Abraham, I would have immediately asked, "What is it, Lord? What are you going to do? Come on, tell me." But as quickly, just as quickly, as the Lord raised the question, the Lord also answered his own question. And he did so by providing two good reasons why it is that Abraham should be informed as to what God was about to do. The first reason involved the promises of God. The promises of God to Abraham and his offspring that they would become a great nation. Now, any nation that would be considered great in the eyes of God must uphold God's unbending standard of righteousness and his justice. As King Solomon would say in Proverbs chapter 14, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. Now, with this in mind, it was essential that God should reveal his righteousness. It was essential that God should also model his perfect justice before Abraham in his dealings with the corrupt inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. So God is going to teach Abraham something here. He's going to teach him righteousness and justice because Abraham and his descendants are going to become a great and powerful nation. So Abraham, you see, stands in a privileged position, not only as a friend of God, but also as a prophet of God, chosen and called by God to communicate the will of God and the work of God, not only to his family, but also to the community that surrounded him. Now, as the prophet Amos would declare later on, the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophet. And so it is that God is going to reveal what he's about to do to Abraham. Now, the first reason why God reveals his plan to Abraham is because of the promise that he previously made to him when he called him. And the second reason why God revealed his plan to Abraham is because of the personal, intimate relationship that God established with Abraham when he called him to himself. So, speaking to the angels in the presence of Abraham, the Lord said these words. He said, "For I have chosen him," that is, "I have chosen Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Genesis 18:19. Now, this phrase, "I have chosen him," literally in the Hebrew says, "I have known him." I have known him. And the wording that is used describes much more than a mere cognitive knowledge of Abraham. It speaks of a loving, intimate relationship that God had with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, we see this same word, "I have known him," used to describe the relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed as husband and wife. He said, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife," same word, "and she conceived and bore Cain." The same word, to know, is spoken of in the book of Jeremiah, where the prophet of the Lord says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So you see, this word means much more than a cognitive knowledge. It speaks of intimate, solemn choice of God. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, speaking of the nation of Israel, God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." So the idea that is communicated by this phrase, "I have known him," is that of divine election. And that's why the ESV translates this word, chosen. You I have chosen. You I have known. We could say, "You I have loved from before the foundation of the earth." Now, because God had chosen Abraham out from among all of the inhabitants of the world, because God had entered into a personal, intimate covenant relationship with Abraham, he now communicates his plans with the patriarch. Now, this same idea of divine communication with the elect of God was expressed by our Lord Jesus as he spoke to his disciples in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 15, where he said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And then he speaks of sovereign choice. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." This is so similar to what God is doing with Abraham. He's sending him to go and bear fruit, the fruit of generations that will come and become a mighty nation. So he's going to reveal what he is about to do to Father Abraham. Now, because Abraham was chosen by God, and because he would become a great and mighty nation, God revealed his righteousness. God revealed his justice to him through the judgment of God that came upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. As a result of God's gracious work in Abraham's life, Abraham then would fulfill the call of God that was upon him by commanding his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice that he would see played out before him in this issue with Sodom and Gomorrah, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he had promised him. Now, what this is speaking of here has to do somewhat with parental training. The parental training of the children that God brings into our households. And this, in fact, would be a priority among the descendants of Abraham throughout the generations leading up to the time when Christ would come. You see, Israel's divinely inspired spiritual and ethical heritage that was given to the fathers and the prophets, the same heritage that was chronicled in the Word of God, was then passed down to the generations by the instruction of faithful moms and dads. This is what Moses was speaking of in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You're familiar with this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." You're first to put these. God is going to impress these words on your own heart as a mom or as a dad. "And then you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." This same priority of parental training can be found also in the New Testament.
when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. He speaks to fathers and he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And so we see that Abraham was chosen by God. And God had a plan for Abraham's life. And that plan and the word of God was to be communicated from generation to generation, from parents to children, from those children to their children, throughout the generations. But sadly, far too many of us as Christian fathers abdicate our God-given responsibility to train our children. We abdicate that. We give it away to our wives. We give it away to our churches, thinking that the staff and volunteer of the church are responsible for raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But my friends, that's not our job as a church. Certainly we are here to assist. Certainly we are here to build you up, to encourage you, to equip you, that you might fulfill your God-given responsibility. But brothers, we're not here to do it for you. We are here to help. We cannot, we will not take the place of parents in their God-given role to raise their children. Let's get back to the text. Now, after revealing the reasoning behind his communication with Abraham, the Lord explains to him what he is about to do. In verse 20, he says, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men traveled, turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abram stood still before the Lord. Now the gross immorality that we'll get to next week, the blatant injustice of these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had become a cancer that needed to be surgically removed from the earth. And God would have been justified. He would have been justified. He would have been right in destroying these wretched cities with no warning whatsoever. But because he does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets, God tells Abraham what he is about to do. So we ask, what is God teaching Abraham here in chapter 18? Well, first, God is teaching him that justice requires a thorough examination. You remember that God said, "I will go down to see whether they have done according to the outcry that has come to me. I will go down to see." We read that in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. I will go down to see. God is going to go and investigate this outcry that has arisen from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Secondly, any judgment that reflects the justice of God must require the testimony of at least two witnesses. And so what we see here is God sending his two angels, those men that had accompanied him at dinner. He sends them into the city of Sodom to see, to witness for themselves what is taking place in the city, to confirm the outcry of the oppressed, to confirm that cry which has come to the attention of God, that those who are being abused in the city. Now remember, friends, what we have here in Genesis 18 is a narrative of one of the most amazing days in the life of Abraham, and he had plenty of them. But on this day, he shared a covenant meal with God. He walked with God. He heard God's word. And finally, after considering God's righteous concerns for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham then moved on to intercede with God on behalf of the cities. Now, when these two angels departed, Abraham was left alone with the Lord on the top of a hill which overlooked the city of Sodom. And in verse 23, we move to our second point, which is Abraham's persistent prayer. And as we read, Abraham drew near. Obviously, he drew near to the Lord. And he said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" This is a good question. The initial question that Abraham asks here establishes the basis of his intercession. He believed that God was righteous, that God was just, and he couldn't begin to fathom a scenario where just and unjust men would encounter the same tragic demise at the hand of Almighty God. And with God's righteousness in the forefront of his mind, Abraham now begins to intercede on behalf of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here he boldly petitions the Lord, saying, "Suppose, Lord, just suppose, there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it?" This is a bold prayer that Abram is praying. And in his mind, he thought, you know, there must be at least a small remnant of people who are justified by the grace of God through faith in the city of Sodom. What is to become of them? After all, these people, these same people of Sodom, witnessed firsthand the power and the grace of God when they were rescued from the captivity that was forced upon them by the five kings of the east. These people were carried away, but by the grace of God, they were restored. They were rescued. And in their return, when they were coming back from their captivity, they heard the testimony of Melchizedek, that great priest, and they saw the worship of Abraham. The people were there on their way back, and they saw these things. In addition to that, Abraham's nephew Lot lived in the city of Sodom. Certainly, Lot must have bore some kind of witness to the true and living God in the community where he lived. After all, the Apostle Peter tells us, if, that is God, he's referring to God, if God rescued Lot, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So we have at least one righteous man living in the city. Lot is described here by Peter in the Word of God as being a righteous man. Now, we understand that he was not righteous by his actions, but rather by faith in God, the true and living God. He stood before God not perfect by his actions, but perfected by the grace of God through faith in God's Word. And Abraham was convinced that God could not, no, rather that God would not act unjustly towards those he had created in his image. So he said, "Far be it from you. Far be it from you, O God, to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous face fair as the wicked. Far be that from you." And then he said this, he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" What did Abraham know here? The two essential things that he understands. Number one is that God is the judge of all of the earth. And number two, that God is just in his very character, in his very nature. God himself is perfectly just. Justice is not something that is outside of God that God must do. Justice is God. God is just. The standard of justice is God himself, not something outside of him. The standard of righteousness is not a standard that God has to attain to approve righteousness. God is righteous. These are attributes of our holy, just, and righteous Creator. Now, while Abraham's heart was in the right place, he did not have the full and complete revelation of Scripture that we have. He didn't have Psalm 73, in which King David ponders the prosperity of the wicked and the trials and hardships of the righteous here on this earth. Alexander McLaren writes these words in his commentary on Genesis 18. He says, In widespread calamities, the righteous are blended with the wicked in one bloody ruin. And it is the very misery of such judgments that often the sufferers are not the wrongdoers. The whirlwind of temporal judgments make no distinction between the dwellings of the righteous and the wicked, but levels them both. Now, thinking through this, when I was thinking of our history, Charles, as a church, you were here in September of 2001. In September of 2001, what happened? September 11th, 2001, we saw the Twin Towers brought down, tragedy. Brought down. But beginning September 2001 through the end of 2002, as a church, we helped to support the wife and children of a man who died in the Twin Towers on 9/11. He was a faithful husband. He was an elder in his church. He was a Sunday school teacher, and he perished alongside of the wicked there on 9/11. And we as a church were compelled to pool our resources and to help this widow for more than a year in her needs before her needs were met by other entities. Today, we now have the full and complete revelation of God in Holy Scripture. And we understand that the same temporal, mind you, earthly tragedies which accomplish God's righteous judgment, they carry the wicked into eternal torment, but they usher the righteous into their eternal reward. Our eyes aren't just what happens here in the Twin Towers. Our eyes go far beyond that to understand our eternal destiny lies not in what happens here on the earth, but in what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. And by grace through faith in his life, death, and resurrection, no matter what happens here on this earth, we who are absent from the body will be present with the Lord. And those who are wicked will enter into judgment immediately as they go into eternity. Therefore, we can say, along with the Apostle Paul, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And while we may not see the fullness of God's righteousness and justice played out in this present age, we know, we are assured from his holy word that the judge of all men will do what is right. His perfect justice will surely prevail, not always in this life, but certainly in the life to come. Now, as we move on In verse 26, the Lord responds to Abraham's intercession with these words. He says, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous, remember he asked for 50, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous, then I will spare the whole place for their sake. Now, looking back at Amos chapter 5 and verse 3, 50 people would account for half of the population in what was then a small city. Because Amos tells us that a small city had a population of around 100 people. So Abraham may be beginning with half of the population here. We don't know for sure. Sodom was not necessarily one of the smallest of cities, but 50 seemed to be a good starting place for Abraham to begin his intercession. And in verse 27, he humbles himself, saying, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Now, friends, as we read these words, I want you to take note of how saturated, absolutely saturated, Abraham's intercession is with reverence and humility. He is bold in his intercession, and yet his intercession is saturated with reverence. He recognizes and he confesses the frailty of his own flesh, and his petition is carefully articulated to convey the utmost respect for God. Although Abraham was called earlier a friend of God, Abraham is never casual. Abraham is never flippant in his approach to the Almighty. He is reverent whenever he is speaking to God. Although he is bold, he is always remembering who it is that he's speaking to. Nevertheless, like a persistent child who relentlessly and passionately yet respectfully petitions his father, Abraham persists in prayer. And he goes on to say, Lord, suppose five of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of five? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And Abraham spoke to the Lord and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. In all honesty, as a father, there were times when, frankly, I grew tired. Times when I even grew agitated with the relentless petitions of my children. Times when I would exclaim with firmness, don't ask me that again. But I thank God that he is not like me. God is patient. God is kind. God is gentle. He is long-suffering and holy, and he welcomes our persistence in prayer. As a matter of fact, he encourages us to ask and keep on asking, to seek and keep on seeking, to knock and keep on knocking. For he said, everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened to him. So here in Genesis 18, although Abraham is certainly persistent in prayer, he is careful to avoid arousing the anger of the Lord. In verse 30, he says, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And the Lord answered and said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And Abraham went on to say, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, yet this one more time. Suppose 10 are found there. And God graciously answered him. And he said, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. What is Abraham thinking? Well, I've got Lot, I've got Mrs. Lot, I've got little Lot, another little Lot, another little Lot who got married and has a husband, another little Lot who got married has a husband. Now we got 8 maybe. Okay, I got 8. Certainly there's 2 that he has influenced in this city. I'm going to stop at 10, okay? Let not the Lord be angry. I'm going to ask for 10, and let's see what happens here. Well, with reverent persistence, Abraham has bartered with God from 50 down to 10. And each time he has lowered the bar, he received assurance that the grace of God would restrain the judgment of God that would come upon the city. And he would do that for the sake of the righteous. Oh, my friends, if only we too would faithfully persevere in prayer like Father Abraham. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus used a parable to teach his disciples that they should persist in prayer and never lose heart. Frankly, I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. This is a parable that I genuinely need to hear again and again and again, because far too often I give up. Far too often I lose heart. Far too often I neglect the privilege of prayer that God has given to us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may have our requests made known to the God who sits on the throne. The Creator of all things has given us access through Christ to come to his throne. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 2, he said, in a city, a certain city, there was a judge who, listen, neither feared God nor respected man. What a great judge. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. And verse 4, and while he refused, but afterwards, for a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Now, how we have here, Jesus is comparing God to an unjust judge. No, he's not. This unjust judge is held up by the Lord Jesus as an illustration. He is distinctively different from, he is in sharp contrast to our gracious, loving, holy God, who is righteous and just in all of his dealings. In essence, Jesus is saying, if a corrupt, uncaring, and unjust judge is moved to act justly by the inconvenience and insistence of a persistent widow, how much more will the righteous and holy judge of all men provide perfect justice to his beloved people who cry out to him day and night? The problem is not that God is unjust. The problem is that we give up too quickly. We stop knocking. We stop asking. We stop seeking long before God in his sovereign timing opens the door. Now, as we close, I want to remind you that over the past year, we have seen a multitude of people protesting in the streets, crying out for justice. Crying out for justice. Frankly, it's a justice that they know nothing about. They seek justice. They see the corruption of sin in our society. They feel the pains of oppression and they cry out. And yet, in ignorance, they foolishly look to the wisdom of man to solve all of their problems. They're looking for the government to do something that only God can do. In Sodom, remember that God heard the cries of the oppressed and he was moved to action. In chapter 14, what did God do? He was moved to action. What did God do? Well, God sent the five kings of the east as a warning, as a shot across the bow, warning them of his coming judgment. And did they listen? No, they didn't. They were carried away. And God in his mercy, God in his grace, brought them back so that they could see his power through his servant Abraham. They could see, worship, played out before them in Melchizedek and Abraham, and yet they went back to their homes and lived their same ungodly, immoral lives. Henry Morris says these words in his commentary. He said, "These verses surely speak to our own time as well. The modern world, America in particular, has had the witness of the Christian gospel for a long time, but mankind has rejected it and is descending into a morass of corruption and wickedness even greater than that of the pagan world before Christ." And so, my friends, I would ask you, what are we to do? What are we to do about the cries of injustice that are played out before us in the media continually? What are we to do about the oppression that fills our nation? Should we be angry and point our self-righteous fingers, condemning those entities that bring these things into the world? Should we focus our efforts on political change? Maybe we should separate ourselves from the world and build Christ-centered communities like the Amish and get out of here. Or maybe, just maybe, like Abraham, we should stand in the gap. Maybe, like Abraham, we should intercede for our cities. We should pray for our state. We should pray for our nation. We should pray for our missionaries who are sent out, not only to foreign countries, but here in our own land. We, as a Bible Fellowship Church, are planting new churches every year in places that desperately need to hear the true gospel. You know, there is a portion of Scripture that is, frankly, very stirring to me. It's in Ezekiel chapter 22. And I would say this, I would say, let this not be said of us as it was of the people of Israel in the days of Ezekiel when the judgment of God was about to come upon the city of Jerusalem. The prophet Ezekiel records these words. He says, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." But I found none. In this time when the judgment of God was about to come upon the city of Jerusalem, God is seeking for people who will pray, people who will stand in the gap for their nation, and he did not find one. Not one. Truly, this is one of the most sad and tragic verses in all of Scripture. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul provides sound advice for the days in which we are presently living. In chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "First of all, then I urge you that supplication, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." My friends, let us follow the example of Abraham. And let us passionately, let us persistently intercede for the lost, for the immoral citizens of this 21st century Sodom in which we are living in. Let us intercede on their behalf, as Abraham did, with passion, with boldness, and yet with reverence before God, that God would be gracious and that he would save many from the coming destruction. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for the examples that you have given to us in the Old Testament, how you have used men like Abraham, like Noah, like Daniel, like Joseph. You've used these men to show us the righteousness, the justice, the patience, the goodness of God. You've revealed yourself in Holy Scripture, and we have been the ones whose eyes have been opened to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, I pray that you would move upon your church today and that you would grant us a brand new desire. Flame the fires of prayer within us that we might intercede, and fan the flames of evangelism, O Lord, within our ranks, that we might boldly proclaim the gospel to those who are perishing in the Sodom and Gomorrah of which we live. I would ask that by your mercy and for your glory, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.